Where did the Grim Reaper come from? So I did like it, Chuck. I thought this was it was cute. But where did the Grim Reaper come from? And I don't know the whole history, but the sharp sickle, it's found in the Bible. And we're in Revelation chapter 14. Let me read this, chapter 14, verse 14 and 16. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So it doesn't talk about the Grim Reaper here. It talks about a man on a cloud, the son of man on a cloud with a sharp sickle. What is this? What is this? This is a rapture. This is the harvest of the end of the age. And Jesus alluded to this in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And somebody asked Jesus to explain the parable. He answered, "The one who sowed the seed, the good seed, well, that would be the Son of Man. And the field, that's the world. And the good seed, that stands for the sons of the kingdom. And the weeds, those are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy is the one who sows them. That's the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age." That's what Jesus is talking about. The harvest is the end of the age. The end time is like a harvest. So it's harvest time. The harvesters are the angels, he says. In Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about the weeds and the wheat. And they're being harvested, and the wheat goes one place, and the weeds go another place. Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13, and this is what John is building on in Revelation chapter 14. This harvest time. And Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him," those who have died. According to the Lord's own words, "We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ will rise for all those who've been buried in cemeteries. I was explaining last hour in the service that the word cemetery is actually a Greek word for sleep. And I've heard this, I don't know this is true, but this is what I've heard, is if you go to a cemetery, everybody's facing the same way. Everybody who's buried, they're facing the same way. Everybody's facing east. And they do that because, you know, church tradition, church history, for 2,000 years, because of the influence of the church, we believe that Jesus will come back from the east, and we come out of the graves, and we're facing him. We see him, and we get caught up in the air. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air when he returns. That's the rapture. And just wondering, does that excite you? Are you scared of heights? You think this is kind of scary here? What's the alternative? I mean, I'm thinking when Jesus comes back, we're going. And it could be today. It could be this week. Some people are saying, we think we're close. We think we're close. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die." This sleep is a euphemism for dying. "We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. We will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Now, we just talked a couple weeks ago about the seven trumpets. And here at the last trumpet, I'm wondering if he's talking about the last of the seven trumpets. That's when it's going to happen. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So at the last trumpet, the dead will rise first, and those who are still alive, then we will be caught up in the air to meet with Jesus. That's the rapture. And we will all be changed into our heavenly bodies. This is what the Bible talks about. And I would love to spend a whole hour, or half hour, or however much time you give me, talking about the rapture. But that's really all I got. I don't know anything else about it. We're going up. End of sermon. Okay, so we're not talking about that. But there's another sickle. There's another sharp sickle. This is in chapter 14, verse 17. "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Okay, and so we're going to talk about God's wrath today, because Revelation 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 talk about the wrath of God. Not much on the rapture. Lots on the wrath, okay? So that's where our focus is. Talk about the seven bowls. We talked about the seven seals. We talked about the seven trumpets. And now we come to the seven bowls, the seven plagues. This is where Jesus finally turns up the dial 100%. The seven seals affected one-fourth of the earth. The seven trumpets affected one-third of the earth. Then we come to the seven bowls, and that affects the whole earth. You get to chapter 15. And there's a little interlude here, chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, what's going on here? It talks about, in verse 1, it talks about these seven last plagues. Okay, so there's plagues. And it talks about a sea of glass. A sea. Plagues. And a sea. And then they were singing the song of Moses. Now that comes right up Exodus chapter 15. After they crossed the Red Sea, after the 10 plagues. 10 plagues, Red Sea, and they sing the song of Moses. This is what's going on here in chapter 14. Plagues, a sea, the song of Moses. And we're getting ready to talk about the destruction of God's enemies, how Pharaoh and his army was destroyed. And then we're going to see how our enemies are destroyed. The Exodus story, this is what's going on here. This is our Exodus story. So everything you know about Moses and the Ten Commandments, if you watch the movie, you know, you read, you know, all about that. This is us coming out of bondage. This is what's going on. Then it gets to verse 5, chapter 15, verse 5. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So I want to spend a little time talking about these seven bowls. The seven bowls of fury. The seven bowls of God's wrath. Then you get to chapter 16 and it talks about each one of them. And I don't want to spend long on this here, but chapter 16, beginning verse 2, talks about the first of the bowls, the first which is sores. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people. You know, maybe like boils or something like that. They broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. All right, so this first bowl was poured out on the people who took the mark of the beast, who worshipped the beast. The recipients of this bowl of wrath, the people who received this bowl of wrath, are the unsaved. It's the unrepentant. It's those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Because the saved have been raptured. They've been removed from harm's way. And now the wrath comes. And this is on the unsaved. The first bowl comes after the unsaved. Those who have been left behind. And then bowl number two. The sea turns to blood. Revelation 16 verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And it turned into blood. Like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Everything's dead. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the stench of when the ocean is turned to blood? And everything in the ocean dies. And it all comes floating up on top. How gross that would be. How nasty that would be. God's natural compost system just stops. Stops composting. The ocean stops turning. The everything in it's just dead and nasty and stinky. And then bolt number three, the rivers turned to blood. Revelation 16, verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. You know, Jesus turned water into wine. God the Father turns water into blood. And then there's an interlude here. In chapter 16, 5 and 6, then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." So the angel declares God is just in doing all this. The Antichrist has shed much blood of the saints, and now they're reaping what they've sown. They shed blood, let them have blood. And then the martyrs, they chime in on this too. Verse 7, and I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." True and just are your judgments. And then we pick up on the fourth bowl. The fourth bowl would be fire. Verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. So everybody, the sun is so hot, there's fire, and there's no water to drink, no water to quench your thirst, because it's all been turned to blood. The Bible tells us over and over and over that the world will be destroyed by fire. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire. And you realize all that is needed for this to happen, and there's all kinds of theories on what's going to make this happen. I mean, a nuclear bomb or something, or global warming, could that be it? All that God has to do is just remove one layer of his atmosphere that protects us, of his creation, his beautiful creation, which is so perfectly designed to sustain life here on this earth. All he has to do is just remove one layer of that atmosphere, and we're all going to burn up. Anybody who's left, anybody who's here, I'm not planning on being here, by the way, but anybody who is, this is what's going to happen. And notice, they cursed God. That's what it says here. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They cursed him, which means they acknowledge him. They know there is a God. They just refuse to repent. They refuse to surrender. They refuse. They hate him. They hate God so much. And then bowl number five is darkness. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony, and they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. People love darkness instead of light, so God gives them darkness. And then you get to the sixth bowl, which is war, and I wrote down the word Armageddon. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw the three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they are the spirits of the demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So here's all the kings coming from the east to make war with God. As it talks here, the Euphrates was dried up. Now picture this. This is something worth thinking about here. The Euphrates it dries up. This is not an act of kindness. This is a trap to be just like the Red Sea parted and Pharaoh crossed that Red Sea to go after God's people. The Euphrates dries up and all these kings come after God, and they go right to their doom. Verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so there's a lot of suspicion, you know, speculation of what is Armageddon? There's only one verse in the Bible about Armageddon, and I haven't got a clue. I can't tell you anything about Armageddon. This is a descriptive of Satan making war against God. Remember, we went back to chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. We talked about that last week. In chapter 13, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. In Revelation 19, verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his armies. Satan wants to make war against our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the battle of Armageddon. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But let's move on. Bowl number seven is destruction. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on this earth. So tremendous was the quake. Then the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And I read that this morning and thought, that got my attention here. The cities of the nations collapsed. It kind of seems like that's what's going on in our world today. And then God remembered Babylon, the great, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And in verse 21, and from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Okay, let me unpack this. What's going on here? It talks about earthquakes, severe earthquakes. We're talking about like on a Richter scale of 11 or 12, and they don't do that, okay? But that's what's going on here. Huge earthquakes, huge hailstones weighing 100 pounds. Have you ever, what's the biggest hailstone you've ever seen? I've seen pea-sized hailstones. I've seen pictures of like golf ball size. I've seen pictures of softball hailstones. Can you imagine a hailstone that weighs 100 pounds? Ouch. That would hurt. Wouldn't it hurt? So what's going on? What do I see going on here? This is God dismantling his creation. God is remodeling. Have you ever remodeled before? We remodel our, you know, if you remodel the kitchen or the bathroom, the way we remodel, you get a sledgehammer and you go. That's how we remodel. Might not be the best way, I don't know. But this basically is what God is doing that to his creation. He's remodeling. He's getting ready for a new heaven and a new earth. So he's dismantling his old earth. And notice in verse 17, it says, "It is done." It is done, which is reminiscent of the words Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Same words that God, when God's wrath was poured on his son for our sins, it is finished. Christ died so that we would not experience God's wrath. And then I got to ask you, are you going to accept what Jesus did for you on the cross? Are you going to wait for this time? Are you going to continue to live in rebellion to God, rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord? And then notice once again, they cursed God. They are so arrogant, defiant, rebellious, stubborn fools. And is this speaking to you? There's a warning here for those who reject Jesus Christ. This is what's going to happen. And I don't want to spend too much time. Maybe I've already spent too much time talking about the seven bowls. But I don't. You can pick this apart in each one of these verses. You know, what's this? What's this over here? What's all these details? What is this? And I don't know, and I don't care, because I'm not planning on being here. We're out of here. You know, you go back to verse 14. The first sharp sickle, the harvest, the rapture. We're gone. So who cares? Why am I preaching on this? Okay, there might be a reason here. But a couple things to wrap this part of it up. Think about this here. These bowls are targeted. They're targeted. The bowls are poured out on who? It's on unbelievers. The people who refuse to repent. The people who worship the beast. The people who oppose God. The people who live as enemies of the cross. They blaspheme God. They curse God. They refuse to repent. And this is bad news for people who do that. And are you somebody who does that? There's the message right there you got to understand. This is the wrath of God being targeted at people who reject Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that's nobody in the room. But they're targeted. Second thing I would tell you, they happen rapidly. There is no opportunity for repentance. And when you look at it, you know, God does this, and he does this, and he does this, and he does this. This could happen in 7 minutes. It could happen in 7 weeks. It could happen in 7 months. It could happen in 7 years. I don't know. But they're rapid, and they're progressive, which means that with each one, they intensify. And it becomes more severe, and they build on each other. And one more thing to see, it's final. There is no escape. There is no hope. There is no second chance. Remember when God told Noah to build the ark because the people were so wicked that God was going to destroy the world by flood. And he tells Noah and he tells his family, and they build the ark. And for 120 years, Noah, the Bible says, was preaching to the people. You know, repent, get right with God. And they refused. They didn't listen. And Noah gets on the ark and God shuts the door. And then the storms come. And can you imagine the people outside say, wait, we messed up. We went on. Too bad, you know. You've missed that opportunity. If you are at this point, you've missed the opportunity. It is done. It is finished. The effects are universal and complete. So why are we talking about this? My sermon today, the focus today, is to make a case for the wrath of God, which is not a popular subject. Nobody wants to talk about the wrath of God. I really don't want to preach about the wrath of God, but that's where we're at. And so many chapters on this in the book of Revelation. J.I. Packard, he says, the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. Maybe because we're too sophisticated. You know, we're too intelligent for this stuff. We're, you know, it's just uncomfortable. It goes on, he says, Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. Because, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to upset anybody. So we don't talk about the wrath of God. We talk about the love of God. We want to make everybody feel good. But we don't want to talk about the wrath of God. But you see, avoiding the subject of the wrath of God, do you think we might be losing something about who God is? Maybe we're painting an incomplete picture of God when we only talk about his love and his grace and his mercy, but we don't want to mention his wrath. We don't want to think about his wrath. But I would tell you, I want to make the case that we need the wrath of God. We want the wrath of God. Against the injustices that go on all around us in this world, against the crime, against murders, against sex traffickers, against corruption. Have you ever been ripped off before, you know, some kind of scam, and you become, or this happened to me, I was just violently mad. How dare them? And I wanted so desperately to take matters in my own hand, and I'll show them. And then you read a verse, you know, vengeance is mine, says, Lord, okay, I'll calm down, and I got to trust God to take care of this matter, because God knows more than me, and God knows how to take care of the situation better than I do. So I have to trust God. That's the Christian mandate. We have to trust God to avenge us. And avenge us, he will. Of all the injustices that go on in this world, and you can think about the corruption or murders or sex trafficking or racism or rioting or looting, or hypocrites, radical Islam, and especially against those who have persecuted the church and persecuted Christians. So when we speak about the wrath of God, first of all, we need to understand that we're talking about the wrath of God, not man. So when we talk about the wrath of God, it includes all that God is, that he is just, that he is love, that he is good. And all that needs to go into our understanding of who God is. Remember when Moses said, you know, show me your glory. And what God said? God said, you can't handle my glory. You can't handle it. Because God's glory, as exciting as it would be to see God for all that he is, that includes his wrath too. And I don't want to see God's wrath. So we make the case today for God's wrath and what that is. What does that look like? And a couple of things that we need to understand about God's wrath. First of all, we need to understand that God is holy. God's wrath is holy. God's holiness cannot and will not coexist with sin. God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. For God to be a holy God, he has to hate sin. And this is what it looks like. And God's wrath is righteous. It rights the wrongs. But you also need to see that God's wrath is loving. God's wrath is loving And Mike Moore, he writes it like this: it's hardly realistic to imagine a God of love who is also not a God of wrath. And he says, imagine a mother whose child is in danger and how that is more fearsome than a bear robbed of her cubs. You know, you don't want to mess with a mother. You don't want to mess with her children because, you know, mama claws come out, right? It's scary. Why does mama's claws come out? It's because she loves her children so much, you don't mess with them. That's God's wrath. Mike Moore, he goes on and says, a man whose bride is assaulted has a lethal zeal. It seems, therefore, the greater the love, the greater the wrath. And if that is true, then God's punishment of the wicked can be expected to match God's love for the saints. His punishment of the wicked matches his love for the saints. How much does he love you? Well, how much do you think he hates sin, the wicked? God can't. Some can't believe in a God who punishes his enemies, but the Bible cannot picture a God of love who doesn't punish his enemies. Anything less would leave us hopeless. Nobody wants a God who sees injustices and who sees Satan destroying the saints and does nothing. God's wrath is love in action. Another thing I want you to understand about, so understand that God's wrath is the flip side of his love. He can't be a loving God if he's not a wrathful God. But another thing I want you to see is the patience of God's wrath. Not wanting anyone to perish is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God patiently keeps the door open for his grace. And every day, more and more people are responding to the grace of God. So he keeps that door open. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. It says that in Nehemiah. It says that in Psalms. And you see it with the seven seals, which affected one-fourth of the earth. And then you see it with the seven trumpets, which affected one-third of the earth. It was God's way of saying, you guys got to come back. You got to wake up. It was his warning to us. Noah preached for 120 years that judgment was coming. Before God shut that door. 120 years. The Israelites were in bondage for 400 years. Why were they in bondage for so long? It says in Genesis chapter 15, it's for the iniquities of the Amalekites, I think, to come to the fullness. Okay? So God does not want to pour his wrath on anybody. For 6,000 years, God has been offering grace and mercy and salvation. But it says in Acts chapter 17, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. For thousands of years, God overlooked our ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere, repent. Knock it off. Stop it. Get right with me. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. He will judge the world with justice. You got to understand, God's wrath is slow and controlled. God's wrath is not uncontrolled rage. It's not vindictive bitterness. It's not God losing his temper. He has been slow and controlled, waiting for everyone to repent, but he knows some will never repent. All they're ever going to do is curse his name and continue to rebel against him. And that door is closing. He's given us thousands of years to turn to him. He's given us warning after warning after warning to turn to him. That door is closing. And we got to understand God's wrath is just. I read this story here. A warden of a Georgia prison was interviewed once. And one of the questions he was asked was if any of his staff found satisfaction or took pleasure in putting someone to death, on death row. Can you imagine that? You think the guards enjoy what they do there? The warden said that there was no such feelings. The only feelings felt by the staff was hurt. He went on to say that relationships developed between inmates and guards. And when an inmate is executed, the guards suffer at losing a friend. But they do their duty because it is just and fair, and they know it must be done. In the same way, God's judgment against the earth will not be vindictive. It will be just and fair. And see, we live in a world where people are appalled to hear stories about the wrath of God in the Old Testament, and in even to hear a sermon like what I'm preaching today. People, you know, God is a loving God. God would never send anyone to hell. God's not sending anyone to hell. He's allowing you to go where you've determined you want to go. J.I. Packard, he writes, God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. Wrath is what happens when justice meets rebellion. Wrath is what happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness. Wrath is what happens when perfect good meets perfect evil. I want to tell you two more things about the wrath of God. One, the wrath of God should be feared. And see, I don't know that we fear the wrath of God. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. We don't want to think about it. So there is no fear of God. And you got to understand, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I would tell you it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of your transformation to be a holy person, to live a good life, to receive the blessings of God. It starts when you fear God. And for one, I'm thinking one of the things that brought me to Christ was probably hearing sermons on Revelation and getting the hell scared out of me. You know, I was scared to death. I don't want to experience this. I feared God, so I turned to Christ, and I got my life right. Now, I would tell you, I'm very happy now. I think that, you know, my motivation now is not out of fear. Now, my motivation is because God has made himself known to me, and I love him. So I'm not motivated by fear any longer. I'm motivated by love, but it began with fear. And I think that's a parenting thing. When you raise your children, if your children have no respect for you, have no fear of you, they're going to do as they please, and they're going to turn out to be bad kids. But if they fear and respect you at a young age, then the rest of the relationship, it becomes a beautiful thing. Because then it's a relationship out of love. Okay, I got off track here someplace. God's wrath is to be feared, right? And one more thing that you need to understand about the wrath of God is it has been satisfied in Christ Jesus for all who put their hope in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He doesn't want you to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think God went to such great lengths to send his son to die on a cross for you? It's because he does not want you to experience his wrath. And it says in John 3, 36, Jesus says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to think about. That's what I want to preach about. But the next part of that verse says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And once again, I beg you to examine yourself. Is this you? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, all you can do is expect the wrath of God. But there's still hope. That door is still open. You can make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and he will take the wrath for you. And then you will experience the rapture that the Bible promises us. So yes, there is wrath. God's love and God's justice requires it. But for the Christian, there is hope. Jesus took the wrath. So here, the application of the sermon here. Three quick things, and I'll try to shut up. Probably won't, but I'll try. The application. First thing, God's wrath should motivate sinners to repent. And is this something that you need to think about? Is this something that you need to apply in your life? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The word of God is true. The wrath of God is just. Hell is real. But you don't have to go there. Will you continue to live your life in rebellion to God, or will you repent and turn to Jesus Christ? When you hear, when you read Revelation 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, this is what you should expect if you reject Jesus Christ. So why reject Jesus Christ? Repent. Turn to Jesus Christ. Make him your Lord and Savior. Accept him as your Lord and Savior and experience the blessings of God. So first of all, the wrath of God should motivate you to repent. Secondly, it should motivate believers to evangelize. You know, I'm not planning on being here for these seven bowls, but I don't want anybody else to be here either. I got to speak up. You have to speak up. We have to tell the world about Jesus Christ, the hope, the only hope that we have. is in Jesus Christ. And yes, they might hate us. Yes, they might say we're dumb. Yes, they might say all kinds of things. I'm not going to shut up because I don't want people to experience the wrath of God. And you, as a Christian, we should be living purposefully. Somehow, you know, you might not be a good speaker. Guess what? I'm not a good speaker. You know, but I'm not going to shut up. Wherever you can, in your family, speak out. At the workplace, speak out. In school, speak out. We're building all these classrooms so that you can teach people about the love and the grace of God and what Jesus has done for them. Teach, speak up, do something, live purposefully. Tell the world there is hope. That's what we exist for. We are his ambassadors. We are his missionaries. And the wrath of God should motivate Christians to live for Jesus. Follow Jesus. Don't just say you're a Christian in name only, but live for Jesus. Follow Jesus. Acknowledge him as Lord because he is our salvation. Because he took the wrath of God so that we can have peace with God. So we should, out of gratitude, how can we do anything less? Because he's done so much for us. We should be grateful and we should fall on our knees and worship him. And how can we not, when we understand what he's done for us, how can we not worship him with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strengths? That shouldn't be just a Bible command. Somebody says, yeah, you have to do this. No, I have to do it because I realize what he's done for me. I have to worship him with all my heart, all my mind, and all my strength. We should want to live for his glory when we understand what all Jesus has done for us by taking the wrath of God for us. Let me give you three more things quickly, if I can, before I shut up. Three images of salvation that you find here in the book of Revelation. One, and we talked about this here, it's the image of deliverance from Israel. When you look at the plagues and you look at the sea and you look at the destruction of God's enemies and you hear the song of Moses, it sounds like the Exodus story. John pictures believers standing by the sea singing the song of Moses. The Exodus of Israel points to the Exodus of Christians. We're going to experience that too. What they experienced thousands of years ago, we are going to experience that. Another image that John paints for us here, the salvation is like a wedding banquet. And you get to chapter 19, and you'll see that here. Chapter 17 and 18, we talked about this last week, was the great prostitute, or what I explained as the pagan culture, versus the bride of Christ in chapter 19, which is the church. And John's basically, he's painting a picture saying, it's your choice. What are you going to do? You're going to follow the great prostitute? Are you going to be part of the church, the bride of Christ? And John's message is, don't go with the prostitute. She's a cheap, diseased streetwalker, and her pimp is a devil. And she will make your life miserable. She will take you down a path you don't want to go, and she's going to destroy you. And Christ has something so much better for you. One more image I want to give you here is salvation is like a victory battle. We talked about Armageddon. Armageddon is the battle of the end when Satan's forces all gather to make war against God. And you get to Revelation chapter 19 and you come to the wedding banquet and a door opens and you anticipate seeing the groom, you know, in a tuxedo, all dressed up and everything. But what do you actually see? You see a warrior, a white horse, our Lord, our Savior. And Revelation 19 says this, and then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his armies. Now, there's a war. I mean, you're going to a wedding feast and you're thinking, oh, there's supposed to be a wedding, but you see a warrior and you see here that Satan and his armies are gathering for war. And the next verse says, and the beast was captured. War's over. War's done. Wasn't much of a war. Armageddon that everybody freaks out about, it's going to be pretty short, guys. It's going to be really short. He comes to make war. He gets thrown into the lake of fire. Battle's over. Don't mess with God's people. Don't mess with God. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.